might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This far we read God's word. Our text tonight is found in verse 33 of chapter 5. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Paul in this epistle has laid out for us the mystery of the church. That is, God has graciously made the Gentile nations a part of that body of Christ. They too, together with the believers of the old dispensation, make up now that body of Christ in this world. That was to these Ephesian believers in the Ephesian church a matter of great joy and comfort to them, that God had indeed grafted them into the church. But the Apostle Paul now, at the close of this epistle, reminds them that their lives as believers within the realm of the church now are different, because they no longer are subject to the power of unbelief and sin. They are a new people, and that requires of them a new behavior. They must now view the wicked world, as well as their own particular place in the Church of Jesus Christ, through enlightened eyes, that is, through the eyes of faith. This means that all of their preconceived notions about life and about marriage must be discarded. Marriage is, in fact, a bond into which a man and his wife enter for a lifetime. God joins, or as we found last week, God glues together a man and his wife in marriage, never to be separated again. And for that reason, marriage must be highly honored as an institution of God. That is something that God himself has ordained. It is not an institution of man, and therefore it may not be despised as an institution of man, but it is in fact an institution that God himself has ordained. Unbelievers do not honor marriage. Neither do they heed the instruction that God himself gives them concerning their marriage. They will use marriage to their own advantage, and if it is no longer useful to them, then they discard that marriage, only to start anew if they choose to do that once again. Believers, on the other hand, now have the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in their hearts, and they are given to know that God has ordained marriage as an institution. And they see its permanent nature, and they seek out of that Spirit of Christ that dwells within them to live as one flesh. The simple command of Jesus Christ to them is heeded. What God has joined together, let not man divide asunder. Marriage, they see, is for life. And believers are willing to work at their marriage to make it last a lifetime. Even if that marriage is not always such a happy one, the tie that binds holds it firm. But we found last week that verses 31 and 32 that we spoke of in connection with marriage are verses that are couched in other verses, a context that surround the two of them. That instruction is given to husbands and wives in marriage, and it speaks of their place and their calling within that bond of marriage. In other words, to be one flesh is one thing. To live as one flesh is another. God binds. God glues two together into one. He has joined them together in one flesh. But husbands and wives now are also called to live together in that union as one flesh. And if they live as one flesh, then they will also find the joy of marriage. The instruction that is given tonight in the verse that we consider is really the conclusion, or better, the summary of everything that the Apostle Paul is teaching us from verses 22 and on in Ephesians 5. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to submit themselves to their husbands. Now, I know the world laughs. And I know the world mocks. And I know that the feminists today rant and rave over this teaching of the Apostle Paul here in this passage. Who listens to this instruction anymore today? We live in a modern, enlightened society that knows so much better than those people that lived in an antiquated culture. What we have here in these verses, it is said, even within the church world, are simply old, culturally conditioned commands that come, mind you, even from the mouth of a bachelor who knows nothing about marriage. The prescription given in this verse is null, and it's void. No longer in effect, they say, for today. People of God, that's wrong. God's Word, just as God Himself, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Word does not change. It does not change through the ages. It does not change in connection with the different cultures. And if we want to be happy in marriage, we will follow what God tells us that we must do in marriage. Otherwise, marriage is doomed before it even begins. So we heed God's command to husbands and wives. That's what we consider God's command to husbands and wives. In the first place, a loving husband. Secondly, a submissive wife. And finally, a happy marriage. Our God is a God of order. And for that reason, God establishes a certain chain of authority that must be followed in this life. The Apostle Paul gives us that chain in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In this chain, the triune God exercises authority over Jesus Christ, who is the servant of Jehovah. Jesus Christ, in turn, exercises authority over the man. And the man exercises authority over the woman. That's the chain of command. That's the chain of authority that God has established. Now, that does not mean that every man has authority over every woman. Neither does it mean, on the flip side, that all women are subject to the authority of every man. This does not mean that a woman always has to submit to every man that comes along and crosses her pathway. That's not what the Scriptures are teaching. It means that there are certain spheres of life where the man is given by Christ the preeminence over the woman. One such sphere is in the home and in the marriage. The husband is given by Christ the authority to be the head over the wife. The Apostle Paul, in the verse that we consider and in its context, does not even mention that when addressing the man or the husband in the marriage relationship. Rather striking. When addressing or commanding the husband, Christ doesn't say anything about that husband's headship, but he does explicitly speak of that headship when he is now instructing or commanding the wife. We read in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The husband is given by Christ to be the head of his wife, and for that matter, as we will find, the head of his family. He is called to govern his wife and his family. A man who is able to do this well in his own home and in his own family reveals that he also is one who would become a good office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul addresses Timothy concerning the qualifications of office bearers, and concerning the elder, he writes this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. "For every creature, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And then a little later on, he says it again with respect to the deacons of the church in verse 12 of that chapter. "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." The term head, of course, implies authority. A head is one who rules over others. That is, a head is one who makes decisions on behalf of others. He has the right. He has the authority given to him to tell a person what to do and what not to do. He's given the right by Christ, his head, to lead and to guide others in the way that he believes is best for them. That's what a head does. In short, a head is given the responsibility of leading, protecting, and caring for those who are placed under him and under his rule. Now, that does not mean, of course, that when man is given such a position as head, that he is not responsible to anyone for what he does or what he decides is best or not best for those who are under him. Man himself has a head that's over him, too, and that's Jesus Christ, who himself is under God, so that man is always answerable to another head. He's always answerable to Jesus Christ, and he's always answerable to God. A head must give answer to another head. Now, I understand that it is argued that the rule of the husband over the wife and family was very much a part of the Greek and Roman culture, and that they really didn't need this particular commandment that they must exercise themselves as a head in the home. Men did not have to be prompted, so it was said, or is said, that the society in which they were a part of, they had to rule their wives because they did that. They already did that in that society. The people of God, life in the wicked Roman culture and society, or Greek culture and society, was very little different than life in our present society today. The proper headship of a man over his wife was not being exercised in heathen society. Men were not exercising proper authority over their wives and their children. In fact, men in the Roman culture, just as today, were tyrants in their homes, and wives were treated oftentimes with very little respect. Men rule their homes selfishly for their own satisfaction and certainly not for the welfare of their wife or their children. And that's why this particular instruction was given by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5 to husbands and wives within the realm of the church, to those who had been brought to faith and to repentance, converts to Christianity. They had not been taught by their own unbelieving parents the proper rule of a husband over his wife. They were not taught either by example or by instruction in their own heathen homes how to be responsible in their rule over their wives. They were taught by unbelieving fathers only how to use the institution of marriage to serve their own ends and their own personal gratification. There was no true rule. There was no proper authority exercised in the godless, unbelieving homes, even though fathers perhaps forced their wives and their children into subjection. As I said, that's not unlike our own present society today. And I was reminded of that rather graphically on the 4th of July when I was standing atop of Mount Washington waiting for the fireworks. I was able to see there a man that walked out onto the platform, the overview, who was covered with all kinds of tattoos and piercings. His wife looked haggard. His children were unkempt. And all the man could do was bark out all kinds of orders to his wife and to his children. And they all cowered beneath him. That man demanded obedience of his wife and his children. He was exercising his headship. But he was exercising it in such a manner that it didn't deserve an ounce of respect and honor. It was obvious that he wanted his wife and his children to obey his commands, but it was also obvious that he did not earn the respect of his wife or his children. It was an improper headship, you understand. That on the one hand. To the opposite extreme we find in our society today, and this, it irks me. This is something that is played upon by the media of today too, that husbands are nothing more than major mess-ups when it comes to exercising headship over their wives. Husbands and fathers are portrayed in TV programs and movies as wanting to take the lead and trying to take the lead in their homes, but bungling it all up so that their wives, in a very calm way, have to step in and straighten everything up for their bungling head. Men are idiots who do not deserve the respect of the wife and the children in their own home as the head, and the feminist movement is behind it all as well, the wife would do a much better job than the husband as being head of the home. So much influence has the media had upon our society and upon the church that people begin to think that is exactly the proper way. And as a result, we find many husbands in their home, even within the realm of the church, relinquishing their headship to the wife and not taking responsibility in their own homes. Scripture corrects us in that way of thinking. It admonishes the woman. The husband is the head of the wife. He rules his household. And whether he is willing to take that lead in his household or not, someday That husband is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and he will give answer to Christ for the way that he led his own home and his own family. He has been given that responsibility. The husband must lead and guide his wife. He must care for her, and he must nurture her. He must cherish her. He must protect and provide strength for her to depend on. That is the husband's calling. And every godly husband must exercise himself in that in his own particular marriage. That is done in one way, beloved saints. That's done in one way only. It's not by force or by coercion. It's not done by yelling or physical abuse. Proper headship is not accomplished by means of being the stronger individual in the home and in the marriage. Headship of the husband over the wife is accomplished in one way. Love. That's the instruction that we're given here in the passage we consider. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And throughout all the instruction given in these latter verses of Ephesians, that's the command to husbands. Love your wives. Every husband in his own particular relationship now that God has placed him in must see to it that he loves his wife even as much as he loves himself. Because Paul says, no man ever hated himself, but nourisheth himself and cherisheth himself. That's what you must do for your wife. That's the key to proper respect and proper honor in the marriage relationship, love. And that's how a husband now exercises his headship. Love. Amazingly simple, isn't it? Love your wife. It is a given. It is a given that the husband is called to rule over his wife in the marriage. That's a given. But that does not make the man the superior person in the marriage. This does not make him the mighty ruler in his own home. This does not make him more respectable in the eyes of God than his wife is, because God is no respecter of persons. But God places a husband over his wife in marriage in order to show her his, that is, God's love for her. And the love that Jesus Christ has for her too. We well know what it is to love. How often we've defined love. Love is two things, people of God. It's knowledge and it's affection. Knowledge and affection. And it is not one of those to the exclusion of the other. It is both. The Hebrew terms as well as the Greek terms for love point that out very clearly to us. And this is what God's Word says to husbands, therefore, in the first place. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We'll be referring back to this chapter a couple of other times tonight, too. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. There's love. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's the knowledge of love that we must have toward our wives. Number one, my wife is a vessel that God Himself has given to me in marriage. She is a priceless vessel. She is a precious vessel, the worth of which cannot even be measured in all of the gold that is present in this world. That I know concerning my wife. Number two, Peter says, my wife is the weaker vessel. She is a fragile, beautiful vase that can easily be broken. Even when she wants to leave the impression with me that she's just as rough and just as tough as I am in that marriage relationship, I can easily hurt her and I can easily break her. I can break her physically, but I can break her emotionally as well. That, in the second place, is what I know about my wife. In the third place, Peter points out, I know my wife to be an heir with me unto the grace of life. She is so precious to me exactly because she is an heir unto salvation together with me. We pray together. We seek God together. We make decisions in our home together. I know all of these things about my wife because I love her. And as a proper head, I am called now to lead my wife in that knowledge, in that love. I take headship over the spiritual welfare of my wife and my children. I take the responsibility that God has given me seriously, that I might direct her in the ways of God, that she might know the love of God and might know the love of Jesus Christ. And I set a spiritual atmosphere in my home so that the Word of God is at the center of my rule over her and over my children. That's love. That's knowledge. And that's the one aspect of love. The other aspect of love is affection. We must show to our wives affection as well. And we know all about what that is, don't we, men? When we dated our wives, we did everything in our power to make them happy. We went out of our way to show our girlfriends our affection. We opened doors for them. At least in my generation, we did. We were on our best behavior because we wanted to impress them. We held their hand. We spent hours looking into their eyes and talking with them. Maybe we sent them flowers or gifts. All to show our affection. Well, that doesn't change after we get married. At least it ought not to change. We must love our wives. And although the type of affection, perhaps, that we show our wives in marriage changes, and we mature in the way that we show them our affection, nevertheless, that affection must still be there. This knowledge and this affection by which we show our wives kindness and gentleness and patience must be given to them in order to be a proper head and to gain their respect and their honor as well. And this must be given to our wives, husbands, in all faithfulness. By all means, husbands, let's be faithful to our wives. Unfaithfulness in the marriage bond spells instant failure. Instant. Adultery takes an axe to the marriage relationship. Love means trustworthiness. And love means complete devotion to that wife that we marry. Even when we direct our wives in matters where we may disagree, we do so always by means of the best intentions for her. We are willing to take the responsibility for her. We will protect her, we will care for her, we will take oversight of her, all out of love. And the love that we will show our wives is exactly the love that has been shown to us by our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. When lost in unbelief, all we cared about was ourselves. We loved ourselves. But God in His grace so loved us that He sent into this world His only begotten Son, the Son of His love. And Christ loved us so much that He gave His life for us. He laid it down for you and for me in order that He might be the Savior of His bride, the church. That's how much He loved His wife. That's how much He cared for her. And that love of Jesus Christ that He has shown to us on the cross, by means of that salvation, He has shed abroad in the heart of a believing husband. So that the love of Jesus Christ dwells within us. And it is exactly that love of Christ which we are commanded to show now toward our wives. That's a love that binds us together with our head, Jesus Christ. Inseparably binds us together with Him. And that's a love that will inseparably bind us together with our wife. That's the love that we show to her. And we are faithful. Ever faithful. Just as Jesus Christ has ever been faithful to His wife. Our eyes, husbands, must be focused on the beauty of our wife, not just simply on her outward beauty, but on her inward beauty as well. She is an heir of the grace of life together with us. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That means that we won't be a tyrant. Oh, we'll be firm. We'll be strong, we'll be wise. Sometimes maybe the wife might think even a bit unbending. But nevertheless, we will also be kind and gentle and patient heads. When that is done, then a wife's submission to her husband is going to be not a forced or a coerced submission to her husband, but it'll be a happy and a willing submission that she gives to her husband. And that now, wives, is your calling in the marriage relationship. We read the rest of our text tonight. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And all of that is supported by the context, of course, in this passage as well. We read in verses 22 through 24, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." In everything. Let's not be too quick, wives, to make light of that command that God has given to you. Again, when the unbelievers of this world hear this particular injunction of the Word of God, they chuckle at it. And they laugh it off as not really being all that relevant in the marriage relationship anymore today. I'm woman, after all. I've seen this reaction when I've performed weddings And I've read the marriage form. And the marriage form quotes the Word of God in 1 Peter 3 once again. This time verses 5 and 6. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. What? Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I'm one of her daughters. I have to address my husband as Lord. That's laughable. Who addresses their husband in that way in today's society anymore? So you hear the chuckle, or you see people stand back in amazement when you read that part of the form, and they think, where is this guy coming from? It just doesn't happen anymore. But this injunction of Scripture must be taken seriously if we're going to walk in obedience now to God and to His Word. See, wife, that you reverence your husband. Reverence. And that word literally means respect. You are to honor and respect your husband in the particular place of head that he has been given by God in the marriage. This means you do not degrade him. You do not mock him in the decisions that he makes on your behalf and that of the family. Especially you do not degrade and mock him in front of your children or in front of others. You do not attempt to rob him of his manhood. You honor him. You hold him in the highest esteem in the decisions that he makes on behalf of his home and his family. You let him be your man. And you build him up and you encourage him as your man. And you are his woman. That's not caveman. That's showing honor and love to a husband. Let him be a man. And dwell with him according to knowledge. That's love. Number one, you must know him as the one that God has chosen in your life to guide you and to lead you. Number two, you know him as an irreplaceable, stable rock in your life. One who is given to be firm and stable when oftentimes you as a wife might waver and doubt. Number three, the God-appointed heir that God has given to you in your marriage, who will indeed lead you in prayer, in devotions, and in your life with God. That's how I know my husband, and I dwell with him according to knowledge. This reverence for husband is revealed in one particular way. Headship is revealed in the way of love. Honoring and respecting or reverencing husband is revealed in one way, submission. That is what must adorn a godly woman, a believing wife. She is willing to submit to her husband, especially when there is a disagreement that might arise in the marriage, even if she's right. She is willing to submit her will to that of her husband's cheerfully and without a gripe. We'll come back to that in a moment. Striking, however, that the Word of God here does not command a wife to obey her husband. Now, when the relationship is spiritually healthy, of course, then that wife is going to obey her husband. She's going to walk in obedience to her husband. But when the husband is an unbeliever, or if that believing husband makes a decision that is contrary to the Word of God and His laws, and then attempts to press that on his wife to walk in his sin, then there's no obedience to that husband. She must obey a higher head than that of her husband, that is Jesus Christ. If her husband disobeys Christ, she must disobey husband in order that she might be obedient to her head, which is Jesus Christ. At the same time, however, she is still commanded by Scripture quietly and meekly to submit to her husband and his will. In other words, even in these instances, the wife may never attempt to usurp or take away the headship or the authority of her husband, and that by way of rebellion and strife. A wife may never ignore the fact that God has placed her husband over her as her head in the marriage relationship, and she must walk humbly before God in submission to the headship of her husband. The wife is subject to her husband, just as the church is subject to Jesus Christ. A believing wife will walk in happy subjection to her husband, just as the church, the bride of Christ, walks in happy subjection to her husband, which is Jesus Christ Himself, a husband who treats her, after all, in love. This is true because Christ is also in the heart of a believing wife, just as He dwells within the heart of a believing husband. Christ has bound her to Himself in love, and His love has been shed abroad in her heart, just as it has been shed abroad in the heart of her husband. It is not a matter then of the wife having to force herself to be subject to the will of the husband. She, out of great love for Jesus Christ, her head, will submit herself or subject herself to her husband as well. It's true. It's true. When Adam and Eve, this husband and wife, fell into the way of sin, man became a tyrant by nature. Woman became a rebel by nature. That's why we see going on in our society what we do in the marriage relationships. But the wife has been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and she has been delivered from that bondage of sin. And therefore, she is able to overcome even that spirit of rebellion that might dwell in her, in order that she might willingly subject herself to that loving husband who speaks as her authority in life. All because of what Christ has done for her. Okay, wives. What it means in a very practical way to reverence your husband is this. 1 Peter, once again, this time verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, and we might add in the sight of her husband, of great price. A meek and a quiet spirit. What a beautiful bride that makes. That Word of God does not stress outward beauty. Outward beauty might be a plus. The emphasis is placed upon the inward beauty of a woman, and that inward beauty of a woman is a meek and a quiet spirit. But that's impossible for me. I'm sorry. I'm not that kind of a woman. My husband needs me to be demanding. My husband needs me to be loud. My husband needs me to take charge in the marriage relationship. Well, this commandment, people of God, does not mean that a wife needs to sit quietly by and let her husband and the men do all the talking while she hangs her head in her lap and doesn't say anything. It does not mean that wives cannot join in an animated conversation with their husbands or with others. Doesn't mean that the wife can't laugh and have a good time with others. Doesn't mean that she can't joke around. Doesn't even mean that she mayn't argue for the sake of enjoying a good argument. Although that too better be held within reason. But it does mean that when it comes to her place in the relationship with her husband and some serious matter has arisen, she submits with a meek and a quiet spirit. That's what it means. We do well, wives, we do well to listen to the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house. Or again, Proverbs 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Or one more time, in Proverbs 27, verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. All this is true because a woman who is contentious does not reverence her husband. Our calling is clear in marriage, believing wives. Just as our husbands are called upon to love us, we are called upon to reverence the husband and to submit to him. And we can see that because unbelief no longer blinds our eyes like it does that of the unbelieving world. When we can live as one flesh, then we will also discover the joy of marriage as well. Not that that's the reason that you and I live this way in marriage. We walk in faithfulness in marriage because God commands us to do that, and we have to obey God's command, and we strive to reflect in a godly way the proper relationship in our marriage because we want our marriage to reflect that of Christ and His church. So we fulfill our calling, we fulfill our particular place in the marriage in order to please God. And in order to please our head, that is, Jesus Christ Himself. That's why we do what we are called upon to do in marriage. We may not forget that what we receive here in this verse and in the verses that precede it is a command. And it's a command that God Himself gives to you and to me. And we may not simply ignore it as if, well, in my circumstance of life, this command doesn't apply. It may apply in somebody else's, but it doesn't apply in mine. God commands every husband and wife in marriage. You love and you submit. That's a command. And we do that because He has commanded us that. But God knows what it is that makes a good marriage. God knows what will make us happy in marriage. When the way that we walk in God's commandments is pure, then the result is going to be a good marriage. A wonderful marriage. Not many in our day, even mind you in the church, discover the joy that can be had in a good marriage. Not many in our day know that there is nothing better in this life than a good marriage. It is fulfilling Even at times when it is most difficult, and believe me, we know that well, marriage at times can be very, very difficult. There is still nothing more fulfilling in life than a godly marriage. Because there's joy, you understand, when a husband and a wife dwell together in the love of Jesus Christ. It gives the two of them purpose in life. It gives the two of them direction in life. Something both of them can work together as one toward in their lives. And they enjoy, in an earthly, limited way, a taste. Just a small taste, but a good taste of the intimacy that dwells between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And that's joy. Husbands, love your wives. It's not a complicated command. Wives, reverence your husbands. Nothing hard to understand about that. Then discover the happiness of the marriage bond. Amen. Father in heaven,